Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Evan Scammon. It is our great joy and our great privilege to be able to bring you an examination of the readings for the upcoming Sunday in the church year. And we are starting a new part of our church year with this particular program and on this upcoming Sunday. It is Trinity Sunday. It is the only Sunday, technically, that is, in our entire church year, devoted to a doctrine or devoted to a teaching. Now, there's a lot of doctrine and a lot of teaching that goes on every Sunday. At least there should be. But this one is named for God, who He is, the Holy Trinity, and it directs our focus and our attention to the Holy Trinity. Most churches, I would hope most churches do something a little bit different on this particular Sunday in their liturgical worship. They confess the Athanasian Creed, the really, really long creed, the one that spends about two-thirds of the creed talking about and trying to unpack the mystery of the Holy Trinity that is before us. It begins the start of the second half of the church year, which is oftentimes called the liturgical or the non-festival part of the liturgical calendar. And it is also in the one-year series, which we are looking at here in Proclaiming the One, it is also the basis by which we count time in the non-festival half of our church year. Every Sunday after today will be the Sunday following Trinity. And so today on this Trinity Sunday, let's unpack things by beginning with where we always start, the introit. And as soon as Vicar's done playing with his phone, which just rang, hopefully you didn't hear that, something rang, I don't know what it was, but it was attached to him. The introit for the day, which begins with a liturgical text, and then takes us to Psalm 8. Vicar?
Blessed be the Holy Trinity and the undivided unity. Let us give glory to Him because He has shown His mercy to us. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, You have established strength. When I look at Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have set in place, yet You made Him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned Him with glory and honor.
All right. Well, we have that liturgical text that mentions the Holy Trinity. Why didn't the people who put together the lectionary, why didn't they give us a psalm that actually uses the word Trinity in the psalm, Pastor?
The word Trinity is, the word Trinity is not found in the scriptures.
You Lutherans, you do this to me all the time.
Yeah, sorry.
The word Trinity is not in the Bible.
No, it is not.
Okay, so, Pastor, explain that one to our hearers. Yeah. That if this is the first time you've heard that, this is not some giant secret.
No. This isn't a Lutheran thing.
No, it isn't a Lutheran thing either. It's a Christian thing. Mm-hmm. If someone is confused or bothered by that, maybe the first time they've heard that, why does the church, the universal, small c Catholic, the universal church throughout the world for all time and for all ages, why does it use the word Trinity in reference to the one true God?
It's a term to help us grasp or understand what the scripture teaches about God.
Shorthand.
It's a shorthand. Yeah, that's maybe a good way to put it. It's a shorthand phrase. I mean, you find passages in the New Testament where the Trinity is explicitly stated. Go therefore and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some of St. Paul's greetings and conclusions to his letters have all three persons quite explicitly. You have tons of other texts where it's a little bit more implicit, but it's right there. But nowhere does the scripture like give us a concise term that kind of encapsulates this doctrine. So as the church wrestled with the nature of God, the necessity of having a term to kind of take it all together and express who our God is became necessary.
I thought the Old Testament concise term for God was Yahweh.
Yeah, and we could simply continue to say that, and we do continue to say we use the translation Lord, and we continue to say that, and that would be perfectly adequate. Mm-hmm. It is, but as long as you understand by the term Lord that you're talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which we commonly call yes. the Trinity.
So Yahweh is Trinity, and yes. Trinity is
yes.
Yahweh?
Yes, exactly.
Okay, I don't know why we don't just say that plainly yeah. in the church, because I think that would get rid of a lot of confusion. Vicar, you're chomping at the bit.
Jesus showed up and claimed to be Yahweh, mm-hmm. but then he also spoke about, I'm sent from my Father, yep. and he prayed to his Father and communed yep. with his Father, and then said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. Yep. And so the term Yahweh starts to get very complex. Mm-hmm. And we see this actually in the Hebrew language itself. Elohim, the Hebrew word for God, is plural. Mm-hmm. But then God says, I am the Lord your God. I am the one Elohim. And this is literally like hearing, I am the one God's, which sounds really bizarre to our English ears. But it's just the concept of the Trinity is built into the Hebrew grammar mm-hmm. itself.
So God is one, yet he refers to himself often. Let us make man mm-hmm. in our image. He refers to himself often in the plural. Mm-hmm. And so we have all of these, God is one, God is more than one. We have all of these seemingly contradictory mm-hmm. passages. Remember last week when we sat down and we looked at the lessons for Pentecost, we said that the Holy Spirit would teach us all things and bring to mind all things. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. Mm-hmm. And so the Holy Spirit brings these seemingly contradictory passages together as we have God mm-hmm. as one who reveals himself to us in three separate and distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a mystery. We can't fully comprehend it. The Athanasian Creed doesn't explain it. It simply confesses it. Mm-hmm. And so here in our introit, these words from Psalm 8, very, very interesting selection for Trinity Sunday. Right off the bat, and we've talked about this on numerous occasions, what work of God is extolled first, I don't want to say foremost, but first in Psalm 8.
It's creation, once again. Yeah. Again and again, we run into this.
I am shamed personally that we in our church, in our congregation here at Good Shepherd, but in the Lutheran church and in Christianity in general, we have kind of given up creation mm-hmm. to the pagans.
Yeah.
We've given up creation to to the evolutionists or the so-called scientists. We're embarrassed by it. We don't want to be called ignoramuses, so we it's kind of like our dirty little secret, a six-day creation. Mm. And yet God continues to teach us. The Holy Spirit continues to school us, and we should not shy away from it. I think we need to double down.
Yeah. It's time to give it back.
Yep.
It belongs to the church.
It yep. belongs to the church, and I think we need to stand up on the mountaintops, or maybe at least from the pulpit, and proclaim the truth of God's yep. word, all of God's word, and do it as God does here with creation. What in Psalm 8, what does creation teach us, aside from the fact that God created everything, what's going on here in Psalm 8?
It teaches us the majesty of God. That is where we look, according to this psalm, this is where we look to see the majesty of God, the greatness of our God, the glory of God. You set your glory above the heavens, and then that out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength. So really, out of the very creation itself declares the wonders of God.
And when you look at the infinite nature of the universe and try to wrap your head around that, and then you consider that God somehow has chosen man as his special creation mm-hmm. and out of all the universe has sent his salvation for us, regarded us in this special way, it's amazing because it's not like Well, yeah. Of course he would save us. We deserve it, right? Look at this vast universe, yep. And he has shown his special love here in this little speck of a blue planet.
Get out your Google Maps and see how insignificant and what a speck you are.
Yep.
In relation to the creation, in relation to the world. Even the small locale that you live in, your house or your car, is just a tiny little speck. And yet God took notice of us. He has done all of this with his handiwork, with the work of his hand. The last verse, verse 5 of Psalm 8, the last verse of our introit, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. This is one of the reasons, perhaps the main reason, why Psalm 8 is chosen for Trinity Sunday. Mm-hmm. Who's the him? What is it saying about the him? And what is it not saying about him?
Mm-hmm. Well, it's saying first of all, I mean, you could look at it in two ways. You could see it first of all, as you're just simply extolling man, you made him lower than the heavenly beings and yet have made him the crown of your creation. But this more especially is pointing to Jesus, that in the incarnation, God has made his son, the very God from eternity, little lower than the heavenly beings and yet crowned him with glory and honor. That's ascension.
So this is not the Arian heresy where Jesus is nothing more than a created being.
No. It's you have made him. That's the incarnation. You have taken he who was from eternity and made him lower than the heavenly beings in the incarnation.
And this is one of the mysteries that we unpack in that Athanasian Creed. It's one of the mysteries of God's word that God, in his infinite wisdom, would send his son, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Logos, to take on flesh and blood, make his dwelling among us, not just to show how mighty and glorious and powerful he is, that he could actually do it, but there's a reason and there's a purpose why the eternal word takes on flesh and blood. That's really what we're going to be looking at in our gospel reading, a part of the amazing discourse between Jesus and Nicodemus from John chapter 3. We'll take a look at those words when we come back from our break. This is Proclaiming the One. Don't change that dial. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Evan Scammon. We're looking today at the readings for our celebration of Trinity Sunday. We talked a little bit about Trinity Sunday and the doctrine of the Trinity and how it fits into our liturgical calendar in our last segment. We looked at our introit from Psalm 8, and now we want to look at the gospel reading, a very, very interesting selection for Trinity Sunday. I would have thought that maybe it would have been the so-called Great Commission passage from Matthew 28, where the Trinity is specifically named. I would have thought that would have been the gospel reading for Trinity Sunday.
Or Matthew 3.
Or Matthew 3, very good. Any of the places, the Transfiguration, the baptism of Jesus, any of the places where the Trinity is manifest and clearly visible for us. But the crafters of the liturgical calendar took a completely different approach, but maybe not. John 3, and the full reading is verses 1 through 17. Some churches won't read verses 16 and 17 just because of the length of the reading. But we're going to have all of those verses for us here. Vicar, do you want to share with us John 3, 1 to 17? And they should be, for many of you, very, very familiar words.
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him.
Where to begin? Where to begin? There is so much to unpack in this gospel reading for Trinity Sunday. Pastor, maybe I can ask you a general question at first. Why this text on Trinity Sunday?
Well, you do see all three members of the Trinity.
How? Explain that.
Working. That to me. So you see God, the Father. Nicodemus brings him up, says, you must be from God. Now, of course, he's probably meaning in some sort of human sense that he's a good prophet, that sort of thing. Jesus then proceeds to talk about the Spirit and to speak about the Spirit's work, and then kind of ties it all up by then speaking about his work. Him coming to this earth and then being lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So you do see all three persons in the Trinity kind of interacting together, doing the here in the same text, distinct but yet one God. And then also this connection with baptism. The Trinity is most clearly revealed in baptism. That's what we learn from Matthew 28. That's what we learn from Matthew chapter 3. The Trinity and baptism are intimately tied together.
The Trinity at work. That's kind of how I like to see this particular text and the focus for Trinity Sunday. Vicar.
Yeah, and Nicodemus comes to him basically wanting to know the question that everybody who wants to know who's seeking God, how can I know the God? Where can I find him revealed? And Jesus, like a good Lutheran, immediately says, baptism.
Yep.
Oh, you Lutherans. Yep. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night.
Mm-hmm.
Well, why does he do this? Nicodemus, from what we know of him in the Gospels, must have been a very, very influential man with regard to the Jewish ruling council. What's Nicodemus worried about, and yet his worries and fears are overcome that he has this conversation with Jesus?
His reputation, his position. This is fairly early in Jesus' ministry, as it comes very early in the Gospels. But already being associated with Jesus, and it's very similar to today. You can't hardly even talk to someone publicly on a college campus without having a riot break out.
Yeah.
And so I guess this is kind of a similar sort of thing. He even if he's there just to hear what Jesus has to say, he's afraid of what his fellow Pharisees are going to say about him.
I was thinking of a hardcore conservative from a hardcore conservative family that secretly wants to have Bernie Sanders as the president. You couldn't talk about it at the dinner table.
No.
You couldn't talk about that in any way, shape, or form. You'd have to do it secretly and at night. Yep. Yeah. And you can flip-flop the politics either way. It doesn't matter.
Sure.
That's kind of what's going on here. And yet at the same time, those worries and those fears, as real and as strong as they are, Nicodemus has a deep and sincere desire for the truth.
Mm-hmm.
There's something about Jesus that causes Nicodemus to go to him to question him. What is it about Jesus that prompts Nicodemus to have this meeting?
Well, he says, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So from the words that Jesus speaks, from the actions that he does, from the miracles that he performs, it's obvious that if you don't believe yet that he's God, as he claims to be, you at least believe that he is from God, as Nicodemus confesses here.
Okay, so these signs and miracles and words and that leave people in amazement, as we see in Scripture, these are testifying that Jesus is different. Jesus is special. Now, how different and how special, people at this point in time are still trying to figure out. Some believe, some don't, yeah. Some are confused. But Nicodemus, to his credit, wants to hear it straight from the horse's mouth. Mm-hmm. He doesn't want to hear what other people are saying about Jesus. He hears what other people are saying about Jesus. Now he wants to get it from Jesus. So he makes this statement, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. In a typical scholarly, maybe Jewish scholarly way, Nicodemus is asking a question without asking a question. He just makes a statement and he throws it out there. And you see this. You see this after a big game on sports. Watch ESPN or Fox Sports or something like that. And rather than asking a question, the reporter will make a statement and then just be quiet.
Yeah, expect them to respond.
Expect them to respond or to react to that statement. How does Jesus react to this statement that, well, because of the signs and wonders, Jesus must be from God? Yeah.
He ups the ante almost immediately. That's of course a common thing with Jesus. Jesus isn't really a guy for small talk.
No.
He just cuts right to the chase.
He talks about the weather. Yep. Come on. Yeah, yeah. You see the signs.
Oh, there we go. There
okay,
we go.
Okay, yeah, that's in Matthew.
He jumps right to it and he says, "You know, you're flattering me. You're trying to butter me up here." But I'm going to cut right to the chase.
Yep, I'm going to answer the question that you haven't even asked.
Yeah, if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, you better be born again. So let's just cut through all these niceties and let me just tell you how it is.
So Nicodemus assumes he is already a part of the kingdom of God and that he can recognize things of God and people of God by his statement. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus is somewhat acknowledging his statement. He's upping the ante, but in a sense, he's telling Nicodemus, you think you know about God.
Yep. All your criteria is wrong.
And everything you know is about to be shattered.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we come across this phrase, and Pastor, I can't believe that a Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor would actually use the words born again. You said it twice before, and now you made me say it. And
this is another thing that people need to give back.
Well, here again, we've talked about doubling down and reclaiming the doctrine of creation. Mm-hmm. And I think you're right, Vicar. I think Lutherans need to get over it and get over themselves, and we need to reclaim the language of Scripture because being born again is the language of Scripture. And Lutherans who are afraid of this are afraid of it for the wrong reason. Mm-hmm. Pastor, in the time that we have left in this segment, can you give me a little bit of a discourse on born-again theology?
Well, you mean the proper born-again theology?
Yes, okay. Yes. However you want to take it.
The Greek word actually is very fascinating because it can mean either born again or born from above. And really, both of them are really acceptable meanings here because it is a birth again from above. This is not an ordinary birth as Nicodemus pretends to be confused. I'm not sure he's being a little sarcastic there. But being born again means that our first birth was, there was something wrong with it. There's something wrong with our first birth. And our first birth, what was wrong with it? It was sinful. It was in sin. We passed down original sin to us. So we need a new birth. We need to be brought into God's kingdom. And the only way to do it is by being born once again. And what is that but a synonym for baptism? Now, much of the evangelical world that uses the language of born again uses it for conversion, though it's usually a decision theology conversion. But the scriptures tie it to baptism. Baptism is the new birth.
Okay. And as there are many people who are confused with regard to the terminology of born again, it's not the terminology that is confusing. It's the theology behind the terminology that causes the heartburn. We're going to spend a little more time on John chapter 3 and this born again theology, the right way to understand it. And if we're hanging on to that born again theology in a false way, we'll pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will work in us as he did in Nicodemus to bring us to a right understanding of the truth. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be back after a short break. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Evan Scammon. We're bringing you the upcoming readings for this Sunday in the church year. We look at the readings for Lutheran Service Book Series 1. And for many of you, that doesn't mean anything, but the one-year series of readings has this Sunday, as well as all of the other three-year readings. This is Trinity Sunday. Trinity Sunday has a long and rich history and heritage in the church. We focus not so much on the doctrine of the Trinity, although we do confess the Athanasian Creed on this Sunday, but we focus more on the Trinity at work, the Trinity in action. We started unpacking John chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, that great, great discourse in John where Jesus and Nicodemus are talking back and forth. We ended our last section with what can be kind of a controversial time and a controversial section. You know, back in the olden days, when you would watch a football game, you'd see someone holding up a sign that said John 3:16. Mm-hmm. And then more recently, you have people holding up a sign that says John 3:3. And that's that born again verse. There are a lot of misunderstandings with what being born again is. Lutherans are sometimes very, very wary of the phrase, and we need to reclaim the scriptural language. We need to reclaim that scriptural thought. Pastor, you made a statement right before we went to break that I think might cause heartburn and cause some of our listeners to cringe. You said, correct me if I'm wrong here, okay, you said that being born again is about baptism.
Yeah, that's what Jesus says.
Ah, okay. Now, a proper understanding of this discourse with regard to Jesus telling Nicodemus, you must be born again, means that we need to continue in John chapter 3 and let Jesus explain to us what being born again is all about. Now, you said that we're not really sure whether Nicodemus was confused, whether Nicodemus was being a smart aleck, being sarcastic in his answer. He might have been trying to put Jesus in his place, saying, oh, yeah, you talk about being born again, but, you know, I'm an old man. I can't enter into my mother's womb and be born, talking about a very literal physical birth. And he plays right into Jesus' hands by doing
he's
that as
Jesus
well.
Making Jesus' point, really.
In verse 5, Vicar, would you read verse 5 again? Jesus explains what this born again or born from above terminology is all about.
Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.
Now, Pastor, the word baptism is not there.
No.
So how can you say that he's talking about baptism?
Water and the Spirit. I mean, once again, Scripture interprets Scripture. So when you see water and the Spirit combined together and a new birth, I mean, the Scripture passages are legion in the New Testament that would tell us that this is none other than baptism. There's nothing else that he could be referring to here.
And the Catechism tells us that baptism is not water only.
Yep.
It is water connected with the Word of God. God's word is clear that the Holy Spirit uses the means of the word of God mm-hmm. to bring Jesus to us. And so for those of you that maybe this is the first time that you've heard this, or the first time that anyone has tried to connect these dots for you, I would ask you to be like the Berean Christians. Go back and search the scriptures. Yep. Mm-hmm. Read John 3 in its context, not just one or two plucked verses out of context, mm-hmm. but read John 3 in its context. And I would also encourage you then to read the book of Titus, yep. especially chapters 2 and 3, and to see how baptism connects us to Jesus. Might want to throw in 1 Peter 3 yep. there too, because God's word boldly says, baptism now saves you. Those words sound like heresy because we know Jesus saves us.
Faith alone saves us.
That's right. And so how do we handle those seeming contradictions? Well, they're not contradictions at all. No. Baptism is the means by which God delivers the goods to us. Now, that's not the only way that God delivers the goods. Wherever we hear the word, there the Spirit is at work. But this is a very special way that God has given to the church to bring the Holy Trinity to us. Now, we've got some more wind talk here in verse 8.
We talked about it last week.
Last week with regard to the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of Pentecost. Gosh, you know, we talked about it last week. It seems like just an hour or so ago we talked about it.
It goes so fast.
We talked about it last week. Would you want to review just a little bit, mm-hmm. especially why Jesus uses this word picture of the wind here with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit?
Well, as we discussed, in both the Hebrew and the Greek languages, the same word indicates breath, wind, and spirit. So there's this connection between the three, and you see it in a lot of biblical passages. Once you understand that, you actually see a lot going on in texts like Genesis 2, Ezekiel 37, those sorts of passages. And here, then, for Jesus to refer to the action of the Spirit as the wind makes perfect sense, because the Spirit isn't wind, but the Spirit is like the wind. The wind, this very same word for Spirit is wind. And he says it blows where it wants to. It goes around, and the Spirit essentially cannot be stopped. He's going to go and do what he wants to do.
We can try to harness the wind yep. with wind energy. We can try to predict the wind for whether it's going to be a pleasant day or a crazy windy day. But deep down, we cannot harness nor predict the wind. The wind blows where it wants to. Yep. And if you live in or near the state of Nebraska, you know just Kansas would understand it better than Nebraska. Yeah. But you understand the unpredictability of the wind. And the Spirit works when and where the Spirit wants to work. That is a great mystery for us. And yet it doesn't have to be a mystery, because the Spirit works where the Spirit promises to work.
But what if you don't understand how that could be?
Well, then you would be like Nicodemus, who said, how can these things be? Where, Vicar, does the Spirit promise to work?
Through the water of baptism, which is to which God's word is added. That's not the only place, but this is what Jesus is promising here in John 3.
So if you want to find, or let me rephrase that. If you want to be sure you are in a place like a church where the Holy Spirit is at work, would we look for miraculous signs? Would we look for snake handling? Would we look for a certain style or form of worship? Would we work for babbling and interpreting in various unintelligible languages called tongues?
Should we count the number of times that we say the Holy Spirit in a particular service?
Yeah, that would be another. Where do we go, and how can we be sure? Nicodemus wants to be sure. Mm-hmm. That's why he goes to Jesus. How can we be sure we are in a place, and specifically in a church, where the Holy Spirit is at work?
Look for baptism. Look for the word being proclaimed according to the word given in Scripture, look for the sacrament of the altar. The sacraments rightly administered, the word rightly taught.
The great Lutheran theologian Hermann Sasse says that if you want to know that you are in a true church, if you want to know that you are in a church where the Holy Spirit is mightily at work, you will be in a church that properly divides law and gospel. You will be in a church that baptizes all people, including babies, mm-hmm. and you will be in a church that confesses that the bread and wine in the Holy Supper is the body and blood of Jesus. Now, those things are fighting words in our church, mm-hmm. and especially in America today, but this is the Word of God rightly divided. The last distinction that I want to pull out of this text, and there's so much more that we could talk about, but the last distinction I want to pull out here, Pastor, is the distinction that Jesus makes between the Spirit and the flesh. You touched on this earlier when you were talking about original sin. Can you unpack that just a little bit more, and the contradiction or the contrast that Jesus is portraying here between things of the flesh and things of the Spirit?
Okay, things of the Spirit are big S Spirit, capital F Spirit. So the things of the Spirit are those who have been regenerated, those who have been born again of the Spirit. Those are the things of the Spirit. So those are the things of God, the believer who has been connected to God through the Holy Spirit's work. The things of the flesh, that's the sinful flesh. That's the original Adam.
So Jesus here is not teaching that creation is bad.
No.
And that the things of this world are bad, and that we should all try to move
ascend
to
a monastery
or try to avoid the things of this world. He's not teaching that. Am I understanding that correctly?
Salvation isn't escaping our bodies. It is escaping sin.
Scripture often uses the word flesh not to talk about our physical bodies, but to talk about the carnal mind, the sinful nature.
And I think that is a distinction and a confusion that we need to put to rest, because sometimes Christians think that if I avoid worldly things, if I listen to Christian music or a Christian radio station, if I go to a Christian dentist, if I shop in the Christian bookstore, if I have my car tuned by a Christian mechanic, that somehow I am leading a more God-pleasing life than if I have a pagan work on my car and change my spark plugs. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about being removed from the world. Now, there may be good reasons to do the kind of things that we talked about there, but the things of this world, the creation of this world, is a gift of God to be used and enjoyed. And this is one of the ways that we can double down and reclaim that doctrine of creation and doctrine of vocation. Mm-hmm. The primary thing God is teaching us here is that if you want to see the kingdom of God, you need to be born again. You need to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit and connected to Jesus, to his person and his work. Everything that Christ has done is for you. For peace, for forgiveness, for life and salvation. How can these things be? God is love, and he has loved us by sending his Son to bleed and die, not to condemn the world, but to save the world through Jesus. We need to take a short break. We'll be back in just a few moments. This is Proclaiming the One. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Poppy, Pastor Murundi, Vicar Scammon. Our program looks at the upcoming lessons for the church year. Today we're looking at the readings for Trinity Sunday. We're here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We would invite you to go to church, Third Commandment, and go to a church that preaches the word and rightly divides that word. If you are unable to be in God's house, you can check us out on the website, our church website, or also at the radio website, www.thecross957.org. And if you're in or around Lincoln, we'd love to have you join us in person. We gather on Sunday mornings at 8 and 10:30. With Sunday school for all ages in between, and each Wednesday evening at 6:30. Our Old Testament reading, another extremely familiar Sunday school type reading, and I hope and pray that it's familiar for you, but if it's not, hear it again, as if for the first time. Isaiah 6, 1 to 7. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. It's where that hymn comes from. Vicar, would you want to share those words for us, please?
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.
After the reading of our gospel lesson just a few moments ago, I said, where to begin? Mm-hmm. And the same is true here in Isaiah 6, one of the most powerful, powerful chapters in all of Scripture. And I've had the privilege of preaching on Isaiah 6 at a couple of ordinations. And Isaiah 6 goes on. And if you get the opportunity, read that chapter. You'll be surprised and amazed what God's Word takes you to with regard to here am I, send me, and what the Lord is sending people to.
Ordination text?
Yes.
Is this where the candidate receives the indelible character?
No. That's where he gets slapped across the lips for making vicar-like comments. No, check it out. Check out the rest of the chapter, and it is very powerful. The situation here at the beginning, the king is dead, and so nobody is sitting on the throne. There is a time of civil and political upheaval. Nobody knows who's in control. And the best that I can equate this to is some of you will remember the confusion that we had here in the United States when everybody went to bed at night thinking that George W. Bush had won the presidency, waking up in the morning and hearing perhaps for the first time in your life the term hanging Chad and that the election was in doubt and in confusion. We had no president. Well, technically we did have a president, but the election was in turmoil. We had to take it to the Supreme Court. It was a time of great and mass confusion, perhaps something we haven't recovered from even yet to this day. But that gives us a picture. And when there are times of civil and political confusion, maybe military battles are going on, people go to church. They should go to church all the time, but people go to church. And Isaiah, in the midst of this confusion, he goes to church. And instead of the throne being empty, what does he see, Pastor?
He sees God on the throne, the Heavenly Father, Yahweh, the Lord.
And what does that teach us then, not only for the times of political turmoil, but for all of the times in our life?
That God is in control. God reigns despite all the turmoil of this world, despite everything that goes on, despite the political rulers that come and go, despite whatever happens, God remains on the throne. He rules.
And that is a lesson that is very, very difficult for sinful human beings to remember. And we need to have that preached and taught to us continually by the Holy Spirit. So he sees God on the throne, and then he sees these seraphim or seraphim. Vicar, with your vast seminary training and knowledge, what does he see? Who are these seraphim?
Well, if you have one, that's a seraph, and if you have more than one, that's a seraphim, and that's about all we know of them.
Okay.
They're some type of angel, and whether these are a different category of angels than cherubs and cherubims and and normal angels, we have no idea. But we're given a bit of a physical description. They have six wings. They use two of them to fly and two to cover their face and two to cover their feet. So it's perhaps hard to put into human words heavenly things, mm-hmm. and we have this going on here, but that's about all we know about the seraphim.
Okay, we know they're angels, and you gave the perfect answer, because while we may sing a hymn up through endless ranks of angels, we know nothing about the ranks of angels. Yeah. Scripture is silent on that. We just know that they are. Mm-hmm. And here we have this picture, and with our resident Hebrew scholar, Pastor Murundi, we know that with with one set of wings they fly, with one set of wings they cover their face because they're humble before the Lord, mm-hmm. and with the other set of wings they cover not their feet. When you see the word feet in the Old Testament, except for when people are walking, this is a word picture and a euphemism for your genitalia. Can I say that on the radio?
Well, you just did.
I just did. Okay, Kurt, edit that out if that's not allowable by FCC rules. No, I think that is. And it shows further the modesty that the angels have before God. Now, Vicar, they're singing a song. And what is this song? And why does this song connect us to Trinity Sunday?
Well, they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And this is what we were singing in the introit, that the glory of the Lord has been set above the heavens. His name is majestic in all the earth. So I think there's a connection there.
And we have a thrice holy mm-hmm. song praising a thrice holy God.
You can count on the vicar to miss the obvious.
Well, no, that's okay. That's okay. I'll draw out the part, because what you said wasn't wrong, just was a little incomplete. Pastor, you're not only the Hebrew scholar, but you're also the Revelation scholar.
Okay. Yeah.
This song in Isaiah 6 sounds an awful lot like the song in the book of Revelation.
Yeah, it is repeated in Revelation because it's the song of heaven. I mean, this is the heavenly song being sung back and forth, that this holy, holy, holy. So when you look into heaven, this is what you see, praise to the Trinity. The Lutheran Study Bible has a marvelous quote from Ambrose. Can I read it?
Please, right? Please do.
They say it, holy, not once, lest you should believe that there is but one, not twice, lest you should exclude the Spirit. They say not holies, lest you should imagine that there is a plurality. But they repeat three times the same word, that even in a hymn you may understand the distinction of the persons in the Trinity and the oneness of the Godhead. And while they say this, they proclaim God.
That is a marvelous quote.
That's amazing.
And helps unpack that mystery of the Holy Trinity that we celebrate. Now, God is holy and we are not.
Yes.
That's
mm-hmm.
the problem that mm-hmm. Isaiah has here. And rather than focus on the majesty and the doctrine of the Trinity, here again we see the Trinity in action,
yes.
specifically for Isaiah. When he comes face to face with this thrice holy God, there's panic.
Mm-hmm.
Woe is me. Why does he say, woe is me? What's the specific sin that he's confessing?
The sin of the lips. He has unclean lips. I think maybe it's also, as a priest, you use your lips, right? And of course, connects to what he's going to be sent to do, that he's going to be sent to preach.
Yeah.
So it's the sins of the lips, particularly, I think, because of his vocation, his office.
And also, if you connect this to what Jesus says, it's not what comes out of a man's mouth that defiles him, but what is in his heart, right?
Yeah.
The lips speak what is in the heart, and Isaiah mm-hmm. knows. As soon as he sees the holy, holy, holy God, he knows, I'm toast,
I'm
toast,
yeah.
toast.
Yeah. And this lips becomes almost a metaphor for all sin, but mm-hmm. it manifests itself through the mouth and through the yep. lips. I'm also reminded of there's a Bible passage that talks about kissing the sun. Mm-hmm. And what do we kiss with our lips? Again, in metaphor language, but we kiss false idols.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
And so we have all of this stuff going on. And so what does God do to these sinful lips of Isaiah, who thinks he's toast, toast, toast? What does holy, holy, holy God do, Pastor?
He purifies him. He cleanses him. It says here that your sin has been atoned for. So, and because he takes the coals from the altar. So his sin has been paid for by the sacrifice. And implicit here is that it is the sacrifice of Christ.
The Trinity in action is not an awesome God who simply wants us to worship and obey. The Trinity in action is a God that forgives. Mm-hmm. A God that brings peace where there is no peace. A God that brings forgiveness specifically for the sin that we commit. And if there's anything here in our text, this speaks against generic preaching. Oh, you're sinners. God paid for your sin. No, Isaiah is convicted by the sin of his lips, and so God forgives and atones and touches his lips.
Yep.
The same is true for all of us. Whatever sin is plaguing us, sins of the heart, sins of the flesh, sins of the mind, sins of the lip, God sends Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection to forgive. This mystery of the Holy Trinity is extolled for us in our epistle lesson. Let's take a little shift from how we normally end our program, and let's end today with that epistle reading from Romans 11. Vicar?
Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Amen. This is Pastor Poppy for Pastor Morundi and Vicar Scammon. Thank you for tuning in to Proclaiming the One. We'll talk at you again next week. God's blessings in Christ.